Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. So hear the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, we come to Acts chapter 6. The title of the message this morning: The Magnificent Church of the 12 Apostles Had Problems. The first 7 chapters of the book of Acts are about the church of Jerusalem. Jesus had commanded the apostles to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Their worldwide ministry would begin in Jerusalem. You know the words well. You know them by heart. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you," speaking to the disciples, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Their ministry would reach to the ends of the earth. We love to think about that. But where would it begin? Jerusalem. There has never been another church in the history of the world like the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Now you say, "John, how can you say that? How can you make that statement? There have been millions of local churches that have made up the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. And many of them have been remarkable, great local churches. So, John, how can you say there's never been another church like the church in Jerusalem?" Well, there are several reasons. But the one that is most obvious and cannot be disputed is that her ministerial staff was made up of the 12 apostles. Every minister in that church was an apostle. Now, what are the requirements of that office? We read them there in Acts. An apostle had to have been with Jesus and the other apostles during the earthly ministry. Each had to have witnessed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And each had to be appointed to that office by Jesus Christ. Well, by that definition, there has not been an apostle in the church of Jesus Christ since the apostle John died. He was the last apostle. And when he died, there were no more apostles. We have elders. Sometimes we call them bishops. We have deacons, but we do not have apostles. This church in Jerusalem is the only church we know of in history whose entire staff was made up of the 12 apostles. Think about it. Each of these men were preaching to the church, preaching in the church, in Solomon's porch at the temple, preaching to thousands and going from house to house. We've seen that. Preaching. Each of these men had personally known Jesus in the flesh, had been taught by him, were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and were called to be an apostle by him. That's why you can say there's not been another church like this church. The other characteristics of this church that made it unique in the history of the church, I have never heard of a church in the history of the whole church that grew with the speed of the church in Jerusalem. In one day, the day the Holy Spirit arrived, it grew from 120 members to 3,120 members just in 24 hours. In a matter of days or weeks, we read that there were 5,000 men who were members of that church. 5,000 heads of household in that church. That means with wives and children, with widows, there had to be between 10 and 15,000 and maybe more. And then after that number was given, we read in chapter 5 last week, in verse 14 of chapter 5, and more than ever, believers, this is on top of Pentecost, on top of the 5,000, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This miraculous growth, and it was miraculous, continued. Have you ever been a church of a... I've never been a church. I've been in some growing churches. Nothing like this. And on top of the presence of the apostles, on top of the monumental growth, this church, we read, was in awe. They were just taken aback. They were in awe at what? At all the wonders, at all the miracles that they saw, all the signs and wonders. Let's just read about it for a minute. Acts 2:43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Look at Acts 4:29. This is the prayer of the apostles. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Look at Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Look at Acts 5:16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Doesn't say some were healed. All were healed. The church was filled with miracles on a regular basis. Those miracles were tied directly to the presence of the apostles. The miracles, now listen, the miracles, it wasn't just so people could be wowed. These miracles were needed. The miracles were a validation of the God-given authority of the apostles. They validated the apostles. Remember, this church did not have a New Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. The church needed the validation wrought by Christ, wrought by the Holy Spirit, wrought by the apostles. The church needed the growth, the miracles. It all validated the apostles and what was happening as being from God. In all of church history, as I've studied this, I've said over and over again, that's where I would like to have been. I have to say that rather than choosing being where Calvin was in Geneva or Luther was in Germany or some other places. This is where. This is the church that I believe is the most unique church in all of history. Yet, this unique church had problems. And that brings us to our first point. First point is merely this. This incredible church had problems. Every church of Jesus Christ always will have problems. First, this was a persecuted church. We have problems, but I don't think anyone thought this week, Lord, keep Brian and John from being killed by the authorities. Didn't cross my mind to think that way. Their very existence was being threatened by the world. We saw last week that some people were looking at this persecution and they're saying, we don't dare join those people. We respect them, but we're not going to join that church. We don't want to get arrested. We don't want to get ostracized. Then there were problems. That persecution was coming from outside the church. But then there were problems coming from inside the church. Last week we saw Jesus expose and punish the hypocrisy that was already existed in the church. We saw that there was a self-centered pretension to holiness inside this extraordinary church. Now you would think that Jesus would hide that, would push it off into the corner. But he made the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira public so that 2,000 years later, we're still reading about it. He was not shy about exposing the sin of two of the members of that church. This week, Scripture shows us another problem inside this church that they had. Look at Acts 6:1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, see, the church is growing, a complaint, by the Hellenists was among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what's that mean? The term Hellenist came from the Greek word helos, H-E-L-L-A-S. Helos is the word for the country Greece. You were going to refer to Greece in that day, you would have used the Greek word helos. The term Hellenist was used to describe people from any nation who were heavily influenced by the Greek culture. Well, how did it come to that? Under Alexander the Great, the Greek culture came to dominate the entire Mediterranean world. Even after the fall of Greece, even after the rise of the Empire of Rome, the Greek language was the universal language, not Latin. So you had people all over the world. They called them Hellenists. They lived like the Greeks. Their culture looked Hellenistic. Well, the Hellenist widows in Acts were not Greek. They were Jewish. The gospel had not yet gone to the Gentiles. They had probably lived sometime in their lives outside of Israel. They had probably been members of Jewish synagogues or Jewish colonies in Athens, Alexandria, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. For them, Greek was the language they spoke. Even in Jerusalem, even though they were Jewish, they spoke Greek. They now lived in Jerusalem. They had become Christians and were members of this church led by the apostles. For some reason, the Hellenist widows were being ignored in the benevolent distribution of bread inside the church. Maybe there was a bias involved. Maybe it was only poor organization. We are not told. But the Hellenist Jewish widows who had become Christians were complaining. Now, this incredible church in Jerusalem, the only church ever to exist in Christendom that was led by the 12 apostles, a church of thousands upon thousands, a church filled with miracles, they were a church threatened from forces outside the church threatening to kill the leadership of the church. And forces, they were threatened by forces inside the church. In this picture of that church, a picture that God gives us in the first seven chapters of Acts, Jesus was delivering a message to his church in every age. Every church that is a true church, mark this down, every church that is a true church will have problems. You go out the door of the church, you say, I'm leaving. I'm going to find a church that doesn't have problems. Yeah, all right. Good luck with that. There's not one, not a true church. We not only see this in the first seven chapters of Acts. Read the letters of the New Testament written to the various churches. Read them this afternoon. Find one letter that was not addressing problems inside that particular church. Read. Read Revelation this afternoon. Chapters 3 and 4 of Revelation. Read it. Jesus is speaking to the seven churches in the province of Asia in those two chapters. And he is speaking to those churches about their problems. And they are serious problems. People, in this text, Jesus is saying to his local churches in every age, in this world, no matter how great your leadership is, no matter how many miracles you see, no matter how large you become, Church of Jesus Christ is going to have problems in this world. That's the first point. This incredible church, a church like none other, still had problems. Every church of Christ always will in this world. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage three major reasons. I'm sure there are more. But three major reasons that every local church of Jesus Christ will have problems. What were the reason behind the problems of this powerful and unique church in Jerusalem? First and foremost, Satan is always at war seeking to eradicate the church of Jesus Christ. What was behind the persecution of the church in Jerusalem? Ultimately, it was Satan. Look at Ephesians 6, 11, and 12. That's what the apostles said over and over again. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul was saying to the Ephesian church, you are wrestling against Satan. Now, what do we do with those verses? We always individualize them. As I was writing this, I was thinking about the many church Bible schools that I've seen. Some of you have taught in those Bible schools, and if you stay in Bible school long enough, year after year after year, one of those years, they're going to have the armor of God. And you take those children and you dress them in the armor of God. Well, that's what we always do. We individualize this. And it's okay to do that. But Paul here is speaking not to the individual. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus, the entire church. And he's saying, you as a church are wrestling against Satan. Get the armor to do that. Every local church needs the armor of God. Paul was saying this to every church reading the letter to Ephesus. Thus, we're reading the letter to Ephesus. He's saying that to CCRC. He's saying to us, you are in a cosmic struggle against Satan. And you're going to have problems. We sang this just recently. Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in the very first verse. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That's our enemy, folks. In the 20th century, let's not go back to the first century. In the 20th century, who was behind Hitler's war against the church? Who was behind the Nazis? If you read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, there's a chapter in that book on Houston Stuart Chamberlain. He wrote the foundational philosophy of the Nazi regime. He wrote a book called On Race and History. This man was brilliant. He was like an Einstein, and he was just brilliant. He was a composer. He was just a scholar, a historian. And he confessed, the author of The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, didn't know what to do with it. I don't think he's a Christian. But he had to write it. And this man talked about being possessed by Satan. Read it. Satan was the one behind Marx and Lenin and Stalin's war against the church. Read that history. There's a spiritual evil about it. Satan was the one behind Marx and Mao Zedong. Do you realize we're talking about the 20th century, not the first century? We're talking about millions and millions of Christians that were slaughtered. What's the first reason the church has problems? Satan. Number two, the sins of individual Christians will cause problems inside the church. Was there a bias, a prejudice against the Hellenist widows in the Church of Jerusalem? That is a possibility. We would not dare say, oh, no, no, there could have never been any prejudice like that. It's quite impossible for true Christians to commit such sins. Isn't that right? I love the oft-used quotation. When you do find the perfect church, don't dare join it, for you being a sinner will most assuredly ruin it. Folks, everyone in the church still sins. The old nature has not been completely destroyed. We've been born again. We've been changed. But there's a remnant of that nature. Sometimes we think, well, there's Calvins and there's Luthers and there's Billy Grahams and they don't sin. Folks, there has never been a member of the Church of Jesus Christ who was sinless as a Christian. Later, in the great church of Antioch, as the church spread to the Gentile cities and countries, the great church, and we'll see this in a few weeks, was at Antioch, Syria. It was a church in a Gentile city with a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, there at that church in Antioch, had to confront the apostle Peter about Peter's prejudice that was injuring the church in Antioch. Look at Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Paul talks about this. But when Cephas, that's Peter, Cephas is like Petros in Greek, Peter means rock. In Aramaic, Cephas means rock. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came from Jerusalem, when they came from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The Apostle Peter was still a sinner. Paul went to him and said, you're injuring the church, Peter. He still struggled with sin in his life. Paul confessed the presence of sin in his own life after he became a Christian. Look at Romans 7, 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what I keep on doing. So, what member? What elder? What deacon? What minister of CCRC would stand here this morning and say, I can tell you I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I've been born again, and I no longer commit any sins. People, most often the problems of the local church come from the sins of her own members and staff and diaconate and session. I want to ask us a question this morning. I've been asking myself this question all week, and it has haunted me, and I hope it haunts you. I want to ask each of our members. I want to ask each elder. I want to ask each deacon. I want to ask each minister this question. Am I as quick to confess my culpability and my sins when a problem arises as I am to blame others when a problem arises? And I'm most apt to admit my culpability when a problem arises, my sin? Or am I more likely to point to someone else? We'll come to the Lord's table next Sunday. Why did God give us that table? Why did Jesus give us that table? When we come to the Lord's table next week, will we be confessing our sins? That's what Jesus gave us the table to do, to remember that we were sinners. Or we'll be coming to that table and saying, I sure am glad that person's here this morning. They need to confess their sins. The second reason for problems in the church are the sins of our own members. The third reason that we have problems in the church is because of the growth. Church is blessed, the church grows. We've talked about it now for 3 or 4 weeks. The church in Jerusalem had grown so quickly. There had to be growing pains. The widows could have been neglected simply because of the poor organizational infrastructure inside the church. It doesn't tell us. We don't know. But ask yourself this question. What if 1,000 people join CCRC this week? This week, 1 week, we went from, 300, 350 members to 1,350. What would happen? We'd have a problem next Sunday. I was watching our deacons out in the parking lot today. You get out there. I mean, it takes a lot of work for this worship to happen. Parking lots laid out. This music, all this set up, all this done. Just think, if we had 1,000 more people next week, we would have a parking problem. We would have a seating problem. We think we got problems setting up 350 chairs. What if we had to set up 1,300 chairs next week? We would have problems with the nursery. We would have problems with children's church. I had been at one of the churches I served for about a year, and a deacon in that church confronted me just about at the end of that year and wanted to know, and he was being serious, somewhat accusatory, said he wanted to know when the church was going to grow. He said, I thought when you came, on these were exact words, I thought when you came the church was going to grow. And I told him that all I could do and that all we could do was to pray and make sure we stayed true to God's word in every aspect of the church. The church would probably grow. 3 years later, I'm not making this up. 3 years later, this same deacon came to me, and he was really upset. He said, John, and he wasn't kidding. He didn't say this with a smile. He said, we need to have a church split. No, especially officer of the church has ever come and suggested we needed to split the church. So I said, why do we need a church split? He said, all these new people are causing problems. Every week, someone gets my parking place, and someone is sitting in my pew, and I have to run them out. We may laugh. This man was serious. You can't make this up. I'd been in another church that had just gone there, and there was a real young man there, great, great young guy, young businessman, loved the Lord. He too was a young deacon. And he came to me and he said, I want to make one thing plain, one thing clear. He said, we don't need to get any larger. He said, this church, 300 members, is right. It's good. He said, we don't need any more members. He said, we can start other churches and, this. I said, would you do me a favor? He said, all right. I said, would you go home and read the first 7 chapters of Acts? And he said, why am I going to do that? Because I want you to go tell Jesus that he's doing something bad, that you're telling a church that had 15,000 members in it. You do realize that you're telling Jesus how large his church can be. He came back to me several years later, and he said, referring to that conversation, he said, I am an absolute idiot. I told him that we all were. Folks, I can tell you, the growing church will have problems brought on by the growth itself. So those are the 3 reasons: Satan, sins of our members, and the church being blessed and growing is going to have problems. Thirdly, what did the apostles do? The apostles turned the problem over to 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. In the 6th chapter of Acts, we find the creation of a prototype diaconate. This is the beginning of the deacons. The operative words there are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now listen to me. They were not qualified for the job because the disciples laid hands on them and gave them the authority. The apostles did lay hands on them. Apostles did give them the authority. But beforehand, what had they said to the membership? You go find 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. It was because they were filled with the Holy Spirit that the apostles said, these men have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to give them this responsibility. People, God is telling his church, if you want to address the problems that are coming, surely coming to your church, whether they come from Satan, whether they come from the sins of members, whether they come from growing pains inside of a growing church, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom will overcome and solve those problems. That's what we see. We don't know how they did it. We don't know what happened, whether it was bias or whether it was No faulty infrastructure. There's a spiritual and holy logic here. I love that term, holy logic. There's a spiritual and holy logic here that should be obvious to all of us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What will the church whose members are filled with the Holy Spirit look like? We know that from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, here's what the fruit of the Spirit will do in your individual life. Here's what the fruit of the Spirit will do in your church. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, how is this love, joy, and peace? How is it different than the world's love, joy, and peace or any other love, joy, and peace? There is a huge difference. One, it's coming from a changed heart. You were born with a heart dead to God, dead to His love, dead to His word. The Holy Spirit came and changed your heart. If you love Jesus Christ, you're just not loving Jesus. You don't love Him because you strained and strayed and said, I'm going to love Him, I'm going to love Him, I'm going to love Him. God changed your heart. Supernaturally changed your heart. And He said, thus, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, it's going to be a supernatural, it's coming from a heart that's been changed supernaturally. But it's not only that, the same Holy Spirit not only changes your heart, He lives in your life. Enabling love. Strengthening that power to love. The joy and the peace and the patience. That means to every single problem that arises, people filled with the Holy Spirit as they address that problem are going to bring a supernatural love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It may mean when the world comes to slay them, they sing songs like Paul and Silas did at midnight, chained in a prison. They were singing hymns. They sing songs at midnight. We may die tomorrow morning, but tonight and on our way to wherever you're going to take us to kill us, we will sing to the glory of God. We're without any fear. When things are so dark and so awful, we sing songs at midnight. We have a joy that cannot be taken away. You know, the love that is admitted from the world is not coming from a heart that's been born again. It's not coming from a life indwelled by the Holy Spirit. A church full of such people, a church full of people filled with the Holy Spirit will solve and conquer any problem that arises. We should be looking at each other saying, we need more than ministers filled with the Holy Spirit. We need more than elders filled with the Holy Spirit. We need more than deacons filled with the Holy Spirit. We need every member of this church, young and old, male and female, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. People, if that happened at CCRC, it would be better than having 12 apostles as ministers. You give me a choice. And rather than the 12 apostles, I'll take every member being filled with the Holy Spirit. You go back and ask the apostles in the church of Jerusalem, what did you do about the widows who were complaining? We found 7 men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the problem was solved. You do realize, you never read in the rest of the book of Acts about those widows complaining again. Amen.